And so as young church planter, Timothy is there getting this sound advice and encouragement from Paul in Ephesus. We're reminded of how important a good confession, or we could call it a profession, it's the same thing, a good confession of faith is. And we see, of course, that Timothy's profession of Jesus Christ was based on Jesus Christ's profession of who he was before Pontius Pilate as he was about to be condemned and sent to the cross. And so I thought that because we have so many people seeking membership here, and we have all taken these same vows, I once did as a member of the church before I was ordained as a minister, that it would be very important for us to take a look at these. And I'm reminded of the old Dutch woman in a church when young people would make their professions of faith and come before the congregation to do so, as we always do here. Afterwards, she would vigorously shake their hands and say, "Welcome in the battle." And that's what it is. We oftentimes, in the evangelism of the modern church, get the idea that when you become a Christian, all your problems will be solved. And I would like to say that that's when your most serious problems will begin, because you're living in a fallen world, and that is not easy. It's a fight. It's a fight all the way. And so these are the questions, then, that we ask and answer in the affirmative when we make profession of faith. And the first one is, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? The minute you say that, you are setting yourself against the entire tenor of our age. The only true doctrine of salvation? How intolerant of you. That is not an easy thing to confess, just the first one. Second one is, do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? This, of course, is the uniqueness that you've just stated in the first question about the Bible. The Bible alone reveals this eternal Son coming from the triune God. Thirdly, and this is where, of course, the world is entirely opposed to what we believe, do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself? No one wants to do that, and no one will do it without the Spirit convincing us that we are indeed sinners before God, that you repent of your sin and you trust for salvation. Not in yourself. The whole world teaches us to trust in ourselves, and we're saying in this, no. We don't trust in ourselves. We're not trustworthy. We trust in Christ alone. And then, of course, that's just the beginning of living the Christian life, or in Paul's terms here, in fighting the good fight. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, that you'll serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? No one makes that profession without being changed inwardly, without having a brand new heart, without being right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then think about what that means. I'm still struggling at the age of 67 with this. Forsake the world. Wow! That is a tremendous commitment, and it's a lifetime struggle. It's a battle from day one to the end of your life. And then finally, and this is another place where even evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, are so weak on this doctrine, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service and to submit in the Lord to its government and heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? We talk more about the election that's coming on the 8th of November. We tend to be more interested in that. This is the government we should be most interested in, the government of Christ's kingdom, which is the church. And that's what we're committing to. And I loved what Connor said as he was saying one of the things that stood out to him about the Boardwalk Chapel experience was that he recognized his faith needed the stimulation and encouragement of fellow Christians. And that's what the church is. It's fellow Christians worshiping together and living together and being disciplined and discipled together. And so these are the five questions. Wow. This is what fighting the good fight is all about. And it's no wonder that that old Dutch woman said, "Welcome in the battle," because she wanted these young people to know that they're in God's army. And this is not going to be easy, but by God's grace, it will happen that you will live the Christian faith. And so, as we briefly now look at this passage to reinforce what we've just said here and show the importance of profession of faith, live out your profession of faith. This is what Paul is telling Timothy as a minister of the gospel. The most important thing you do is actually not preaching. It's being a Christian. It's being an example to the flock. And then your words will stick. You don't have to be the most talented orator in the world, but your words will stick because people will see that grace has made a difference in your life. And so he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee these things. It's also in the continuous tense, present tense. Continue to flee. Continue. Flee, flee, flee these things. Now, what are the things that he's to flee? Well, he's to flee the things that are mentioned prior to this in this text, which we didn't read, but particularly the temptation to love this world more than God, to love the blessings of God in this world, but without acknowledging him to be the one that you love the most of all. And so Paul is constantly recognizing, here's a minister of the word, and he's saying that you have to be doing this fleeing in order that your flock might follow your example. And this is the biblical pattern, isn't it? What is Paul always telling us to do? To put off and then to put on. He's saying, you've got to put off sin continually for the rest of your life. This doesn't just happen when you're born again. You're forgiven when you're born again and given the Spirit. And that's the beginning, then, of the struggle of putting off the old man and putting on the new person that has been recreated in Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 4, he says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through sinful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we have this strong command, really, to be deadly serious about following and becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, of fleeing sin. Why does he put this in such a strong way? Well, notice what he said in Ephesians 4. The old manner of life, the old way of living, was corrupt through deceitful desires. They're subtle and they're powerful desires. This world wants to suck us into it. It doesn't want us to make this profession. It doesn't want us to live this new life. It wants us to follow their way. The world is a discipling entity. We forget that sometimes. But when we're watching the television, when we're listening to the radio, when we're on the internet, we should remember that the world is out there seeking to disciple us, to mold us after its image. And the Lord is saying, when we become Christians, we become committed to a new way of life in which the Lord Jesus is molding us after his image. Totally contrary to the world in which we live, to follow and become this Christ-like human being. And that's what follows here. He says, now pursue, another strong imperative. Pursue, and he gives us these six things. And I think, remember, we don't want to read things into the numbers of the Bible that aren't there. But ones, threes, fours, sixes, sevens, tens, these numbers usually mean something. And in the structures of letters and of biblical writing, which is inspired, there are oftentimes, there is significance to these numbers. And I think there is here. The number of man is six. And then what Paul is saying is that this is what the Christ-like person looks like. He is righteous. That is to say that he is right before God and he is bearing the image of his God who has saved him. Godliness, that is, he has reverence for God and is a worshiper of him and a follower of him. Faith, he trusts God through Jesus Christ. Love, he has a genuine affection for God above all and for everyone around him. A genuine, a real concern. So unlike most political expressions of concern, which are for your vote, they're not for out of real love and care for you. And then steadfastness, the idea of enduring trial. Jesus himself endured the greatest trial in all of history when he bore our sins not just one person's sin, but all the sins of all of his people throughout all ages, bearing the wrath of God against our sin and going through hell, darkness, eternal darkness for us. He did that. That's endurance. And what Paul is saying is that now we follow. We can't redeem ourselves or pay for anyone's sin, but we can take an example, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 does, of Jesus. His endurance for the joy that was set before him is the same endurance that we are called to if we're followers of Jesus. And then finally, gentleness. It's such a beautiful word, and one that finds very little place in the modern world. Gentleness, approachableness, that it's not all about me. I'm open to you. And of course, God has opened his heart in Christ in the most extraordinary way. And now he's saying that this is what we ought to be like. We ought to open our hearts to others in the name of Christ. That's what our young people just did at the Boardwalk Chapel. I can remember, that's not easy going out on a boardwalk and asking people questions when you know that some of them will be hostile or just want to ignore you. That's difficult. But you opened your hearts, and that's what God has called us to be like in Christ. And so, we are to exercise this then. Paul has given this picture of what it means to be Christ-like. And now, in verse 12, he gives these famous words, fight the good fight of faith. And what this could be translated as is agonize the good agony. This is tough stuff, people of God. It's why so many people profess Christ, and then they seem to act just like they did before. The world has captivated them. They don't realize that this commitment involves some agony to fight this good fight. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's interesting that Paul struggled the great struggle and went through great agonies in Philippi and Colossae and Laodicea. And he uses these two metaphors continuously in his writings. There's the athletic metaphor, and then there is the military metaphor. And what he's saying in both of those, of course, is obvious. It's difficult. It takes a continuous, agonizing effort to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen this recently. We see the effort that it takes just to make the Olympic team, much less get a gold, a silver, or a bronze medal. It takes tremendous effort. Any of those of you who are doing any kind of athletic exercises or sports, you know how much effort it takes. And now Paul is saying we need to put that same spiritual effort into living the Christian life. It is an effort of striving, even as the Lord Jesus strove to bring us salvation through his amazing life, death, and resurrection. And of course, the reason that it's a struggle is because it is so hard, as we've said, to live in a world which opposes, which vehemently opposes our faith. Now, we may say, well, I don't know, my neighbors kind of just ignore me if I talk about the faith. This is what one writer just recently said. In our society, the kind of persecution we experience, instead of getting your head lopped off as it happens in the Middle East in some places, rather dramatic and awful, but we die the death of 1,000 paper cuts. It's just being ignored, being not tolerated because we are perceived to be intolerant. The world, the last thing it wants to do is bow before a crucified Christ who was a criminal. He died as a criminal on a criminal's cross. We know he was innocent, but there's nothing glorious about dying in the most ignominious form of execution in the ancient world. There's nothing glorious at all about that. And then to repent, to forsake the world. When you ask the world to forsake the world, you're asking them to forsake all they have and believe in and love. It takes a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. And when you, young people, one of you went to college already, and I know where he went, and it's probably a place where he's going to be encouraged in his Christian faith. But many of you will go to different schools because you are following a certain profession, a certain goal, and those things are not offered at Christian colleges, wherever you go. And even if you go to a Christian college, you'll find the world is there too. I know. I went to a Christian college as a young believer. And then you're going to have to go out and work in this world. It's there. And don't ever underestimate the difficulties of that world and facing it and living faithfully in it. But by the Spirit of Christ, by the power of his word and by the strengthening, as Connor reminds us, of a fellowship of the church and the worship of God's name, you can do it. And that's why when you go off to college, make sure you find a good church before you accept their acceptance of you to go into that college. Make sure you have a place to go that will fortify your faith, because you will need it, absolutely. And so this good fight is to be fought remembering what you have confessed. I read through these vows regularly because I know that I need to be reminded of what I confess as a Christian. And, of course, it's always wonderful to do this up front when people join our church. They're either affirming for the first time or reaffirming, which many will over the coming months, reaffirming faith that they already have. But it's such a wonderful reminder. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm supposed to be following out, what my commitment is all about. You know, if you're a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout, I remember there was an oath, and I forget how many different virtues we were supposed to be portraying, but if a scout came along and he wasn't courteous, you go, "You're not a scout. You said you're going to be courteous and kind and all these other things, and you don't look like that at all." Well, this is what Paul is saying in a much profounder way. Take hold of eternal life, he says, to which you were called and about which you made a good confession or profession in the presence of many witnesses. Now he's saying that this is what you have claimed to be. Don't forget it as you minister to people there in Ephesus. Don't forget what you have professed, because you've done it in front of witnesses. There are witnesses. And it's not only the witnesses that are here in this room, it's God and his holy angels, right, Bill? Bill Blasey's always reminding me that we do things in the presence of God and his holy angels. And so they're witnesses. And this shows us, of course, how high a view the Bible has of the visible church. I was just speaking to someone earlier, and we were both saying that our backgrounds really were initially in fundamentalist Baptist churches. And I can remember the preacher, a man whom I dearly love because he really preached the gospel in a very powerful way. But he said once in a sermon, "I wouldn't go across the street to make you a member of the church." And it's like in the Bible, to make a profession of Jesus Christ is to be a member of the church. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the day of Pentecost when they repented and believed the gospel under Peter's powerful preaching. What did they do? They joined together in the apostles' doctrine and in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. They joined the visible institutional, that word hurts in the modern world, but it's biblical, an institutional, a well-organized body, organized according to the word of God, that they joined the church. And that's what Paul is saying. This is what you did. You made this profession. Don't forget who you are. Ministers, by the way, are not void of the temptation to be like the world. It's there for every single believer in this world, in the presence of many witnesses. And now here's your motivation for living out this profession. As we look now at verses 13 through 16, here's your motivation. Now notice that Paul, he changes his language a little bit now, and he gets very serious with this word, "I charge you, Timothy, I charge you. I have something extremely important that you cannot ignore. You must follow through with this." And of course, this is his encouragement. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." And so he's saying, live in the presence of God and Christ. One of the things we love to say is in coram Deo. That's a wonderful Latin expression that simply means in the presence of God, to live in the presence of God. There was once a monk who wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And that's practicing. That's interesting. It doesn't come naturally. It's something we need to practice. And that's what Paul is saying. "I charge you now in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ." Or actually, he says Christ Jesus, that is Messiah Jesus, that in his presence you are to live. And remember, he is the one, and it's funny how he slips this in there. He says, God who gives life to all things. Why does he do that? Because he wants to remind Paul that this Savior of his is not just one of many gods. This is the Son of the only true and living God. This is the Son of the God who called all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. He said, let there be light, and the universe was flooded with light. And we can still see the light flooding through the universe as we explore it with our telescopes and with our spaceships. And so this is the God of providence. This is the one in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, says Paul there in Athens, for we are indeed His offspring. Epimenides and Aratus were being quoted by Paul. It's a good reason to get a good liberal education, by the way. It helps you to communicate in the world in which you live. And here he is actually saying, even though they didn't acknowledge the true and living God, they said some things that were true about Him. He is present in your ministry, in your life, in everything that you do. And I loved hearing this from several of you in the presentation during the Sunday school hour, that we knew that God was in control. And so when that person that didn't come back the next day to talk more about the faith, it was discouraging. But God was in control. God knows who that person is, and God will deal with that person. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that in the presence of God and Christ, he's in the presence of the one who's in control of all of history and of Timothy's ministry there in Ephesus. And notice then, too, that Christ made the first confession before Pilate. His whole demeanor, everything that he said, and particularly that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I could call a multitude of angels larger than any army that Caesar has ever raised. I can do that. But because my kingdom is not of this world, I'm not going to do it. In fact, I am going to begin a battle that will cover all the nations through thousands of years of history and call people into my kingdom invisibly. You won't see weapons because the weapons, as Paul says, that we use are not carnal. They're not military weapons, but they're spiritual. And they bring down the strongholds of sinful thoughts and commitments and loyalties and change them so that people become loyal to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his confession then, Jesus' confession, is our confession. Notice it's, we just read it. We have to forsake the world, resist the devil. In other words, we're committed to a kingdom that is not of this world. It originates in heaven. And it's from heaven that we receive power to live the Christian life. Looking, as we said earlier, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he goes on to really tell us to live in light of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world around us tells us that you better suck all the enjoyment and pleasure out of this life now because you may not be alive tomorrow. And this life, by the way, is all there is. That's what the world tells us. And we go and look at our Bibles and say, no, actually, the very best is yet to come. That's why Jesus endured the shame of the cross, because he knew there was joy eternal. And his joy, by the way, was not only his joy. He had joy. It's God. He always has joy. He is perfect and infinite in his goodness and in his being. But his joy is in calling myriads of people into the kingdom and having this wonderful choir at the end of history singing his praise for all eternity. This is what we have to look forward to. And it does have something to do with the present for us, because as John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We know that the character of heaven is the character of Jesus Christ. And so as we put off the old man and his selfish and deceitful desires and put on the new person of Jesus Christ, we're simply preparing for the way we will be perfectly for all eternity. And he says, now be patient, because notice what Paul slips in here. He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Guess what? It's only when he's called in the last individual into his kingdom that he will come again. Maybe in our lifetimes we don't know it, but what we have to do is be patient throughout. But know for sure that this is going to happen. History is indeed on our side according to the Bible, though in daily experience it may seem like it's going in completely opposite direction, but it isn't. And then finally, in verses 15b through 16, live under the majestic lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul does a remarkable thing here because he's got us down here fighting. We're on the battlefield. We're in the mud and the muck of everyday life and the struggles it involves. And suddenly, at the end, he has us up into unapproachable light. He has us into the heavenly realm. I lamented as I was reading this morning aloud. I was thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door recently. They haven't come for about a decade, because I think if you resist them and tell them that they're wrong and lovingly tell them that they don't have the gospel, you get checked off. Don't go to that house anymore. But the list is probably out of date, and so they came. And it's sad to see that they really believe that they have the truth, and they don't. They don't know that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of the living and true God. And I thought, wow, next time I'm reading this to them, because it says so clearly, along with hundreds of other passages, but so clearly here, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, that's language only used of God, and the King of kings and Lord of lords, and then this is the killer, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. So this is God Almighty, but then he comes down to earth, and Philip and Thomas can see him, because he has revealed the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we haven't seen him, but we know him through the pages of Scripture. We know him by faith, and we know that he was truly the Savior of the world, who is God Almighty, sovereign. There is no higher authority. All power is given to me, he says in the Great Commission. And notice, that's what he's sending us out, reminding us that you're not in this alone. You're not in this alone. And those of you who were there in the Boardwalk Chapel and the people that you were able to explain the gospel to, you don't know what the Lord will do. He can do amazing things through your simple witness to those people. I've had people recently back, General Assembly a few years ago. Actually, it wasn't that recently. It was quite a while ago. But it was a good 20 years after I had preached a sermon that was on the radio. And some guy comes up to me and he says, Pastor Reynolds, I want you to know that you're preaching on such and such a night. I became a Christian. Wow, amazing. And I wasn't preaching the gospel per se. I was preaching on the family from Ephesians. And there was. How many other people are there that you have witnessed to that will come to you on the day of judgment and they'll thank you for being an instrument that God used to bring them into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? So making a good profession, we have all the motivation. We have all that we need, brothers and sisters in Christ, to follow through with this profession. It's difficult, but it's possible through the power of God, his grace, and his holy word. And so may that be true of you. And if you've never made such a profession, I urge you to think very carefully about what's been said here today and make that profession. Don't fail to do that and to enter the kingdom of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.